Yeah, new handouts there in front of you. It should be three different handouts there. I will touch on these briefly. We will be discussing later this week the backgrounds of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, so be sure and bring that with you. We will go through that word for word. And then the other two are just a reference for you here. One handout titled Key Names and Titles of Jesus Christ, and then another titled Titles of Jesus Christ in Scripture. These are just a reference for you. I wish we had time to go through all of these. Unfortunately, we don't. But just something for you to think and meditate and look up sometime again about the greatness of Jesus Christ, his role as revealed in Scripture. Of course, he always deferred to God the Father. God the Father is greater. Jesus Christ continually pointed people to the Father. But as you can see from these handouts, his role is extremely important for us as Christians as well. So let's continue where we left off here in John. And that was John 1 and verse 10. We're again talking about John the Baptizer and Jesus Christ and their different roles. Verse 10, now John, the author John, switches from John the Baptizer back to the role of Jesus Christ. And he says, he, referring to Jesus Christ, was in the world, and the world was made through him. Again, he's the creator of the world, and the world did not know him. So what John is telling us here is that Jesus is the one who created the world, and he, as God, came into the world that, or came to the world that he had created, but the world did not recognize him or who or what he was, and still does not realize that to this day. Verse 11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And this is actually true on multiple levels. It's talking specifically in context about the Jewish people of his day, of the first century that Jesus came to, who did not recognize him or did not receive him for who and what he was, and who in fact plotted to kill him and did ultimately kill him. But on another level, it's also true of his own family, his own immediately family, his own half-brothers who did not believe in him during his life. We'll go through that later on. He had at least four half-brothers who are named in Scriptures. And at least two of them, James and Jude, or as their Jewish names would have been, Jacob and Judah. The Gospels are thoroughly Jewish. We'll point out some of that as we go through. Jacob and Judah, not James and Jude. Those are the Greek translations of their name. They later did become converted and wrote the epistles of James and Jude that we see in the Bible. So there's two different levels, the Jewish people as a whole, his own family. But on a third level, the entire human race as a whole did not receive him either. So this does apply on multiple levels. And that is why God's calling is so important to us, that we did not choose him, he chose us. He chose each of you, called each of you, either individually or through your parents. Continuing, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Let's look at a couple of other verses here that tie in with this. Romans 8 and verse 29 says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So again, as we read earlier, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. He's the first to be resurrected, but he is the firstborn, as it says here, among many brethren, many other children of God who will be raised in the resurrection to become part of the family of God. And also another passage you might want to note, Hebrews 2 and verse 10, for it was fitting for him For whom are all things, and by whom are all things. Again, he's the one who created all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So Jesus Christ, as we see in these two passages, is the one who makes it possible for many people to be given the opportunity to become part of the family of God, to be the children of God, to be God's offspring, his own very own sons and daughters. Of course, there are many, many, many scriptures that could tie in with a lot of things. I just want to hit some of the most important ones as we go through. So going back to John 1 in verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I'd like to talk a little bit about this word born. This will come up a number of times in John's gospel. This word born in Greek is genao, G-E-N-N-A-O. Depending on the context, can refer to any part of the birth process from begettal to actual birth. So you need to kind of put together context and other scriptures to understand exactly what the word is referring to. We believe that now we are begotten by God's Spirit to be a part of God's family, but we are not yet fully born into that family, which will happen at the resurrection of the dead, when we are born, when we are part of the family of God, raised as spirit, and never to be physical again, never to need to eat or sleep or rest or anything like that, never to be sick, never to be ill, anything like that. We will be born as spirit, as talked about in 1 Corinthians 15, raised to immortality in God's family forevermore. So that is our teaching, our understanding of born again. There are times, other scriptures, don't have time to go into them right now, that do talk, for instance, John writes elsewhere in one of his epistles that we are now the children of God. Again, different parts of the metaphor of the begattal and gestation and birth process, depending on the point the author, a particular author, is trying to make. When you understand that, the questions and issues relating born and born again and so on go away. It's just a matter of different authors use different aspects of that metaphor for a different lesson. So we'll talk about that a little bit more when we get into Christ's statements about born again. So just put that on the shelf for right now. Okay, back to verse 13, who are born not of blood, not of the physical birth process, in other words, which does involve blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. In other words, it's not by a human process or not by a human decision, is what John is saying, but of God. God is the one who makes the choice, who makes the decision of calling, of whom to call and when to call. You might write down these two verses, John 6, 44 and 65, where Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And then repeats the same thought in verse 65. "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." So God the Father is the one who does the calling. It's the Father who does that. We're not here by in a sense you're here by your choice, but you are not here because you chose God. You are here because God chose you and wants you to be a part of his family and to live forever with him and his son, Jesus Christ. He personally chose each and every one of us to be here. Continuing in John in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And have you talked about Gnosticism yet in your classes? So you're familiar with that? Just a quick summary. Gnosticism developed in the first century, and by the time John is writing his gospel, it's a real threat to the to the church, to the doctrinal integrity of the church, and one of the systematic or core beliefs of Gnosticism was that anything that is physical is evil, and it's only the spirit or the spiritual that is good. So you had this duality of physical and spiritual and good and evil and so on. And this is reflected a lot in John's writings, to a lesser extent in Paul's, but it's become more of a problem by the time John is writing several decades after the other Gospels, and Gnostic beliefs are really rampant in that part of the world at that time. In Gnostic belief, Jesus was not a physical human being. He was a spirit or a phantom or an apparition type thing. He only appeared to be flesh in Gnostic belief because physical flesh was evil, and Jesus being good could not have existed in the physical flesh. So John takes great pains to emphasize again and again how Jesus was a real physical flesh and blood human being. This Gnostic movement, we actually see the outgrowths of it existing to this day, because flesh being evil led to the monastic lifestyle, where priests would go away and live in a monastery in a desert or on a mountaintop or something like that. Or the same thing with nuns, female equivalent. They're celibate because flesh is evil. If it feels good, don't do it, is their motto. So the monastic movement was an outgrowth of that belief that started back here in the first century. So it's continued on to this day. So again, John emphasizes again and again that Jesus was both God, but he was God in the flesh. And the Gnostics would deny that Jesus was God in the flesh, because he could not have been physical. So John talks about this again and again. He talks about how Jesus got thirsty, how he hungered, how he cried, how he felt human emotion, how he was troubled, how he truly loved and felt deeply for other people. And he says that he and others were eyewitnesses of these things. So again, all of this that John is bringing up here is to combat these Gnostic beliefs and ideas that are very, very rampant toward the end of the first century. Continuing here, John 14, second line here, "And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father." This is probably a reference to the transfiguration on the Mount, which we'll talk about later, where Jesus took Peter and James and John up onto a mountaintop, and he is transformed or transfigured into a glorified spirit being in vision there. And this is apparently what John is referring to, because he's one of the three who witnessed that, Peter and James being the other two. "And we beheld his glory," the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. That's apparently what he's referring to there. And then he says that Jesus was full of grace and truth. This is not saying that grace and truth did not exist earlier, because as the God who interacted with people during the Old Testament period, Jesus clearly repeated or exhibited grace and truth. But what this is saying is this is what sums up Jesus Christ: grace and truth. Those are two great characteristics of him as his love, that he was full of grace. And what is grace? Grace is basically everything good that God does or exhibits for us here. God's undeserved favor, his gift, his blessing. So he was the truth. He was the light. He gives life, as we've talked about earlier here. So Jesus is full of this, full of grace and truth, God's goodness toward us. Verse 15, John the baptizer bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." And again, this is referring to the mission of John the baptizer. And again, he's saying that Jesus pre-existed before John the baptizer was even born. John is 6 months older than Jesus, as we'll see later on. But here, the Apostle John says that Jesus existed before John, meaning, again, he was the one who interacted with Israel in the Old Testament periods, in the Old Testament period. Verse 16, "And all his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." And this is somewhat awkwardly worded in English. I like the New Living Translation better as we read up here. "We have all benefited from the rich blessings he brought to us, one gracious blessing after another." So I think that captures it better. Again, grace basically referring to the goodness of God, something that he gives without us earning it or even being able to earn it. Grace is God's goodness, and not based in any way on anything we have done to deserve it. We can't deserve it. So it's not something we earn or deserve. God wants to give us eternal life in his family, not because he needs us there, but because we need him. And it's not something we can earn or deserve. And God blesses us, but again, it's not something we deserve. It's all God's grace and his goodness and his blessings pointed toward us. Verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And again, this is not saying that grace and truth did not exist earlier. What John seems to be doing here is pointing out a contrast, that the Jews had the law as was given through Moses, but they had corrupted the law. They had lost sight of its meaning. They had twisted and misinterpreted the law into something that had become a burden to people. We'll talk about that more later on. But Jesus came to restore the truth and the true spiritual intent of God's law, and what a great blessing it is intended to be. And of course, Jesus himself personified what it was like to live a life of obedience to God's law. But we do see this conflict between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees coming up again and again and again in the Gospels here. So we'll touch on that in more detail later on. But I think that is the contrast John is drawing here between their approach to the law and Jesus Christ's approach to the law. And of course, who was Jesus? Again, who was it who gave the law to Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai? Well, it was the one who became Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that in more detail a little bit later here. Because people don't understand who Jesus Christ really was, they come up with the idea that Jesus came to do away with the law. Well, that's absurd, since he's the one who gave the same law that he now supposedly is doing away with. Makes no sense. Continuing verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time." This is very crucial to our understanding of who the being was who interacted with Israel in the Old Testament period. John states very clearly, no one has seen God at any time, referring, of course, to God the Father. And then he explains, "The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father," and it's in the bosom means a very close relationship with one another. It's not talking about literally in the bosom, but it's describing the relationship between Father and Son. They are very close. Like us hugging somebody who's a good friend of ours there. It's that kind of close relationship, close personal relationship. "The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him," or made him known, is what is saying here. Let's look at a few more scriptures that help us understand this about Jesus Christ being the one who interacted with Israel. Again, from John, and who is John? Let's recap that a little bit. John is a cousin of Jesus Christ. There's a sidebar in the booklet, Jesus Christ, the Real Story, about Jesus' family connections. I'd certainly recommend that you read that. I don't recall which pages it's on. But Jesus is related to several of the disciples. several of the other individuals who are mentioned in the Gospels are Jesus' relatives in there. And James and John are cousins of Jesus, as is John the Baptizer. He's a cousin of Jesus as well. And John is writing when? He's writing his gospel near the end of the first century. So he is writing several decades after Matthew, Mark, and Luke have written their gospels. And John has a lot of very heavy theological concepts in there. He's had a few more decades of wisdom and understanding and revelation from God through his Spirit to understand exactly who Jesus Christ really was. And he records and states things in his gospel that we don't see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And this is one of the very important things. His repeated emphasis on the divine identity of Jesus Christ as the one who is creator, as the one who was interacting with people as God in the Old Testament period. Yes, Julia.
When we were going through James, it was Mr. Dunkel. He said that it's possible that James was Jesus' half-brother, but you said cousin. Is there like a way you discern the difference?
Two different James. There's
okay.
Several different Jameses mentioned, yes. There's James, who is his half-brother, James and Jude. And then there's also the apostle James, who's brother of John, the apostle John. So, yeah, two different Jameses. So, this is one thing. As we go through Jewish names, there's a core of Jewish names that appear again and again and again. James, John are two of them. Judas, there's the Judas the betrayer, but Jesus has a brother whose name is Jude, or Judah, as it would have been called, named after the patriarch Judah, because a lot of these people are named after Old Testament personalities. Mary, Jesus' mother, her name wasn't Mary, it was Miriam, after the sister of Moses and Aaron, So you see, it gets confusing because there are a lot of names that come up again and again there. So again, that sidebar on Jesus' family connections has some information about that. Getting back to, John is emphasizing things about Jesus' identity that the others don't. And one thing he does emphasize, not just in his gospel, but in his epistles as well, is Jesus' identity. So as we see here, John 5 and verse 37, "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form." So Jesus here again says clearly, no one has seen the Father. You have neither heard his voice nor seen his form. Also John 6 and verse 46, "Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father." So the one who is from God, of course, is Jesus Christ. And he has seen the Father. He alone has seen the Father, is what he's saying. And also 1 John in his epistle, 1 John 4 and verse 12, "No one has seen God at any time." And, of course, the God he's referring to isn't Jesus Christ, because John repeatedly emphasizes how he was with Jesus Christ for all this time. He's his own cousin. But what he's saying is no one has seen God the Father at any time. Yes, Jan?
Could you show the scripture before?
Yes, John 6:46, 5:37, 6:46, and 1 John 4:12. Another one you might want to write down, 1 Timothy 6:13 through 16. This is coming from Paul, who also understands this truth. "I urge you in the sight of God," and then skipping over a bit, "the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power." So Paul says the same thing. No one has ever seen God the Father. And also that we cannot see God the Father. So we see Jesus Christ, we see the Apostle John, we see the Apostle Paul, all three telling us the same thing, that no one has seen God the Father at any time. So who was it that they did see? Let's notice a few scriptures relating to this. Exodus 33, verses 21 through 23. And this is an encounter between Moses and the one Yahweh there. And the Lord said, the Lord being Yahweh, YHWH, some verses or translations put it, in Hebrew, when Hebrew was written, it did not have vowels, it was only consonants. So the name of God is our equivalent of YHWH, Yahweh. Sometimes Yahweh, you'll see it some used to be thought JHVH, Jehovah. That was common back in the 1800s. Now we know there actually wasn't a J sound in Hebrew in that period. It was a Y sound, like as in German. They don't have J. It's Y sound there. So it's Yahweh. So wherever you see Lord in all caps, that's Yahweh in the original Hebrew. As close as we know to pronounce it, since the consonants or since the vowels weren't known or preserved. That's scholars' best guess, is it's Yahweh. So again, back to Exodus 33, verse 21. And the Lord, Yahweh, said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." You're probably familiar with the story. God shields Moses in the cleft of the rock while he passes by and only allows Moses to see his backside. But who is this being? It's the one who became Jesus Christ, because as those passages we just read, no one has seen God the Father. In another case, Exodus 24, verses 9 through 11, in this case, the 70 elders are with Moses, and they see God. As we read here, verse 9 of Exodus 24, "Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel." Who did they see? Well, again, Christ, John, Paul tell us no one has seen the Father. No one has seen God the Father. So the God they saw was the one who became Jesus Christ. "And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank." It's interesting. They have a meal there. They actually share a meal, which is a way of ratifying the covenant there between Israel and between God, that they would be his people, he would be their God, they would obey his laws, they would follow him faithfully, and so on. So here God, the one who became Jesus Christ, is seen not just by Moses, but by the 70 elders, as well as Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu as well. Scripture mentions a number of other individuals. We won't go through this, but Abraham, Jacob, Joshua, Gideon, Isaiah, Ezekiel, all are specifically mentioned as having seen God. But again, the only way we can reconcile this or make sense of it is to understand that it is Jesus Christ, the one who became Jesus Christ, who interacted with those people. Sometimes for shorthand, we'll say Jesus was the God of the Old Testament. Technically, that's not true. That's not accurate, because God the Father was always God. He was always there from the beginning. The one who became Jesus Christ was always there from the beginning as well. But when it is referring to God interacting with people in the Old Testament period, that is Jesus Christ, based on these other scriptures that tell us that no one has seen God the Father. So hopefully that's clear. This is also spelled out very clearly in several other places. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4. where Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea," referring to the crossing of the Red Sea. "All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them," or accompanied is actually maybe a better word to translate that, "and that rock was Christ." So the rock, the God who was with Israel through the wilderness, Paul explicitly identifies here as Jesus Christ. What did Jesus Christ himself say about his identity? Let's look at a few passages here. John 8, verses 56 through 59. And here Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." What that's saying is that Abraham knew that a Messiah would come. Then the Jews said to Jesus, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then what happens? Verse 59, "Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." Let's notice three key points here. First of all, Jesus claims to have existed before Abraham. Now, when did Abraham live? He lived, round numbers, about 2,000 years earlier. So Jesus says he was around before Abraham, 2,000 years earlier. Jesus then says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, in English, that's horrible grammar. What he's saying here is taking the name of God, I am, and applying it to himself, saying he is the God who was the I am. And what happens as a result of this? Third point is the Jews try to stone him. Why are they stoning him? Because they think he's crazy for saying he lived 2,000 years earlier? No, they try to stone him because he's claiming to be God. More specifically, the God who interacted with Abraham and with Moses, the I am. It's very clear what Jesus meant by their response. They want to stone him to death for blasphemy, for claiming to be the I am, the God who interacted with Abraham and with Moses. So to understand that, to demonstrate that, let's go back to Exodus chapter 3, where this being says he is the I am. This is the incident of the burning bush, where God reveals himself to Moses and tells Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. Exodus 3, verses 13 and 14. "Then Moses said to God, 'Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' Then he said, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you.' So Moses asked this being what his name is, and this being responds, 'I am who I am. And you shall tell the children of Israel, I am, has sent me to you.'" And again, in English, this sounds horrible grammar. But in Hebrew, it basically means the one who was and is to come. You've no doubt heard in sermons over the year, a minister speaks, and I'll do it myself out of habit. They see Lord in there. And they'll say the eternal, because that's a shorthand way of what Lord or Yahweh means. The one who is to come. The one who is eternal, the one who is ever living, the one who has life inherent within himself. And that is the personal name of God, Yahweh, or I am. Again, commonly translated in our English Bibles with Lord in all caps there. Some Bible versions, it'll be Jehovah or something like that. But again, the pronunciation is probably more like Yahweh, the eternal one, the one who always exists, the one who was and is and will be there. So again, what's going on here in John's gospel when he writes about this? Well, when Jesus says what he did, the Jews understood what Jesus was claiming, that he was claiming to be the I am who interacted with Moses. And they try to stone him to death for blasphemy as a result. Another passage that ties in with this, you might write down Isaiah 42 and verse 8. The same being says, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. So again, the Jews understood who Jesus was claiming to be. He was claiming to be the I am, and they want to kill him for that. Let's see. Let me also mention, this isn't the only time this happens. It happens repeatedly, but because the King James translators do not understand this, a lot of times they've obscured it in the way they have translated it. I'll give you a few examples of that. For instance, John 8 and verses 24 and 28. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And verse 28, then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. Now notice in these two verses that the he is italicized. What that means, I assume you know this, when you see an italicized word in the Bible, it means the translators added it to make it read better in English. Unfortunately, in this case, they actually confused the meaning because they did not know that Jesus is the I Am of the Old Testament. So they tried to make it read well in English, but they actually obscured what Jesus is saying. Now, I will add a note in your Harmony of the Gospels when I produce this, just to make it more readable. I took out the italics of it, just personal choice to make it read better. So you will not see it italicized in there, but in your Bibles, you will. Most of the time, 95% of the time when they add the italics, it is better. It does help you understand what it means in English better. But in these few cases like this, they added the he in there, and it's actually obscured what the fact that Jesus is again claiming to be the I am. A few other examples of that, John 13 and verse 19. Now I tell you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. And again, the he should not be there. That you might believe that I am the God who interacted with people, with Abraham, Moses, and others. John 18 and verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. Again, he should not be there. I am. A few others. Let's see. John 8 and verse 24. This is just repeating what I said earlier. For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Then you will know that I am. And so on. So all four of those examples, the he was added, and it actually obscures the meaning that is there. Let's notice a few other places here where Jesus claims to be God, and that also demonstrate again they want to kill him for this. John 5 and verse 15. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. That doesn't mean Jesus is breaking the Sabbath. We'll talk about this more later. They had a law against healing on the Sabbath. So Jesus did heal on the Sabbath, but there was nothing wrong with that. That wasn't a violation of the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, verse 17, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. So again, Jesus clearly claims to be divine, and they want to kill him for that. Another example, I'm kind of rushing through this as we run out of time here, John 7, verses 28 through 30. Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come." Why do they want to take him? They want to take him, they want to take him out and stone him to death for claiming God as his father and himself by extension of being divine. And John 10, verses 30 through 33, "I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." So we see from these verses that people clearly wanted to kill Jesus because he claimed to be God, because he was God. And that was what and who he said plainly that he was. And they want to kill him for that. It's very, very, very clear. So who then really was Jesus? Who and what was he? Who and what did his followers believe him to be? Where did he really come from? Well, we can't understand a lot of what we read in the Gospels unless we understand those basic answers, which we've talked about here this morning. So, in summary, to wrap this up, who was and is Jesus Christ? First of all, he is the Word. He is the Logos. He is the spokesman who was with God and was God, as we saw from John 1 and verse 1. He is also the Creator who made all things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. I'm just summing up the key points we've talked about today. So he is the Word, the Logos, he is the Creator. He is also the head of his body, the church, as we read earlier from Paul in Colossians. He is the firstborn from the dead. Firstborn from the dead also, as we read earlier. He is the Son of God, as we just saw from John. He is also the one in whom there is life. He is also the light who is sent from God, as we saw from John 1 earlier. He is the firstborn among many brethren. He is God in the flesh, as we just read. He is also the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the Israelites, the one who interacted with all of them. And he is the great I Am, the eternal, the self-existent one. And all of these are only part of who and what Jesus Christ is and was and means for us. He is many other things as well, as we'll see as we go through the Gospels. And as is pointed out on the two handouts that I gave you there. So this is why the Apostle Thomas, after Jesus is resurrected and appears to the disciples, and what does Thomas blurt out? He blurts out, "My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God." So again, you have two handouts that go through a lot of the names and titles of Jesus Christ, showing his divinity, his roles, and so on. Again, we don't have time to cover those. They're each a lecture in themselves, but I want to give that as to you as a reference. You can study on your own. So, any questions then as we wrap up today?
So when we were talking about in Exodus 33, 21 through 33, when it was showing his back?
Yes.
So why, I guess my question is, why in Exodus 24, 9 through 11, he's just there? but then he only showed his back in 33.
Great question. I think this is a fairly long discussion. I'll try to summarize it. There are a number of times when God, the one who becomes Jesus Christ, appears face to face with people, as with Abraham and Sarah, when the account is interesting. It starts out with three men who show up to Abraham and Sarah at their tent, and Abraham prepares a meal for them, traditional Bedouin hospitality. They're first described as men, and then as angels, so they are angels who appear as men. And then one of the angels is identified as the Lord, as Yahweh. Same type of thing with Moses with Gideon, with Joshua, where this being identifies or comes to them in the form of a man. Initially, he appears as a man. Then they realize he's an angel. Then they realize he's Yahweh, the Lord. So I guess my answer to that question would be, at times he is appearing. Well, let's see. There was one verse I didn't have it in my notes, but there's one passage where God says no one. Actually, I think it is. It may be in Exodus 33. Actually, I think it is in that chapter a little bit before or after that, where it says no one can see my face and live. For us to experience God in his glorified state would be fatal. We could not exist in that kind of power. It'd be like stepping into the core of a nuclear reactor or something like that. We could not live and survive that experience. What seems to be happening here, the way I read this, is in this case, God is showing his full glory, but he has to shield Moses in the cleft of a rock and then cover him with his hand. And then only let Moses see his backside as he passes by. In that case, he was appearing in his full glory, but even there, he has to shield Moses to protect him from that power, the full power of his presence that would otherwise kill him. But I guess short answer is the other times where there are those appearances is God is the one who becomes Jesus is tuning, turning down the power, turning down the dimmer switch way down so that the people can actually survive the experience of being in his presence. So I hope that makes sense there. Okay.